then we worry about that they will get theirs, because that's what Mom always used to say, Timmy, when Marky does those kinds of things to you, he'll get his. And what goes through your mind when Mom says that? Well, I'd like to give it to him, right? That's what goes through your mind. I hope I'm around when they get theirs. So here, how we related this story of Scripture. We had it read to us this morning. And it's a little awkward passage. One of the great prophets, one of the major prophets, one of the major writing prophets in Scripture, Jeremiah, he writes a prayer that is really perplexing. It all has to do with everybody else always getting away with it. The story is very similar to what we just tried to describe, believe it or not, by this great man of God. He talks about this prayer of why everybody else is getting away from it. Now, in case you don't know Jeremiah, just in case you don't know Jeremiah, lots of us have probably seen little plaques of his word. They've probably been on walls, they've been on bumper stickers. You'll recognize some of his verses from Scripture. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Can you imagine? We just read another one of his prayers just shortly ago, just a few minutes ago, where he's whining because the wicked get away with it, but he says, it is first, God knows me. We can go even further into some of his passages that you probably know. Before I formed you, I knew you in your mother's womb. Before you were even born, I set you apart. Oh, those are comforting kinds of words. There's even another passage that you're probably familiar with this famous prophet. And that is the whole potter and the clay vocabulary, right? The potter and the clay. He's the guy that came up with that. Well, it was inspired by the Holy Spirit, but he wrote it down so we could understand that we're clay and he's a potter and he's forming us. Whoa. Those are encouraging words too. Those are powerful words as well. They're encouraging. They're intimate. They're protective. They're assuring. They're hopeful. They're supportive. They instill confidence and enthusiasm, and they're the kind of verses that make us think, oh, he's got my back. They're words that are full of promises and declaration for each and every one of us. And our reaction ought to be, oh, this is wonderful that I have a God like this. I can go through the wall for him. And Jeremiah did go through the wall for God, so to speak. You see, Jeremiah, before we really kind of rip apart these verses a little bit and find out what's in there, you need to understand that Jeremiah, in his prophet kind of work, he denounced a lot of things that were going on in the culture in his time. He denounced all the recreational sex that was taking place in the time. He denounced all the extramarital jamborees that were kind of going on in his time. He denounced all the exploitation of the poor that was going on in his time. He even denounced all the new gods that the culture and the community was worshiping instead of Yahweh. He also denounced all the false kind of mumbo-jumbo that was happening in the temple, which was the place where God was to reside, a representative where God was to reside. And he was denouncing some of the activities that were taking place in that temple. He even denounced the human sacrifice that was taking place in that era. I wonder if Jeremiah was up here this morning, if he'd have words for us, too, in denouncing some of the things that we participate in. Not only did he denounce things, he warned people. He warned people about what was coming. He said the Babylonian war machine is going to rip right through here and tear up this temple that you hold so very dear. And all those treasures are going to be torn and ripped right out of your hands. And all that defense, all that beautiful hardware that's there, it's going to be gone. So here's what happened historically. I've set you up to hear what some things happened, but here's what happened historically. He was tossed into a dry well, about 15 to 20 feet deep. He was thrown into a dry well. Just the phraseology could be interpreted, will you be quiet? Will you shut up? We just don't give a rip about you and what you're saying to us. And now when he was thrown into the well, he sunk in mud up to his armpits. Can you think about that for a second? And he sunk in mud up to his armpits until an Ethiopian eunuch actually rescued him. And he comes out of that well, rip, roaring, snorting, angry. And he comes up out of Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4. He gets out of that pit and he says this, "You are so concerned about circumcision, being in the right attitude, in the right position for God, having the right heart before God, identifying with God's people. You're so concerned about circumcision and identifying with God. This is what you ought to do. You ought to get your minds above your navel just for a few moments and circumcise your heart." Whoa, your heart? Think about that for a second. I always had trouble with love the Lord your God with all your heart. What does that mean? Like you cut out your left ventricle and wrap it around the cross and like, boom, 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 ah, what is it? And then I went and I fell in love with my wife. Well, she wasn't. I fell in love and I went to all those like stores that guys don't go into very often that sell the cards with or that make you tear up and all those kinds of things and all these Hallmark moment kind of cards. And I read, "I love you with all my heart." Right? What in the world does that mean? How do you love somebody with all your heart? Well, think about it for just a second. Your heart, in kind of like Greek education, if you will, where we kind of get our style of teaching from, the heart was considered the place where all your emotions were, all your actions, all your will, and all your decision-making all came into your heart like a clover leaf. You know, if you ever go to a city that has a clover leaf in it, a traffic clover leaf, all the traffic goes in, spurs around, and then goes out and takes action. So you love a person with all your actions, all your emotions, all your will gets poured into that person. So this is what's going on here in this sort of text. These people, all their wills and their actions, their emotions, weren't paying any attention to God. And Jeremiah, he is so frustrated with the people that he's been ministering to for about 4 decades. 4 decades, and he curses the day he was born because people won't change in light of what he's telling them. And Babylon comes in and rips the country apart and enslaves all of Israel one more time. And Jeremiah says, "Come on, God, what's going on?" And Jeremiah gets accused as a traitor, and he gets taken away with Babylon, and he's enslaved as well. Jeremiah even denounces God for saddling him with a bunch of the way he would call it, a pack of degenerate ninnies, would be the phrase that he would likely use today. And he's thinking with God, he said, "I told them so. If only they had listened. If only they had changed. Now we're all slaves. Those bunch of idiots, just because they wouldn't change, we're all slaves." And that brings us to this text of chapter 12. Oh, we finally got there. Jeremiah, just remember, his nickname is called the weeping prophet, like boo-hoo, right? Like he cried. He cried because people wouldn't change, and he saw the danger that was coming. And he wept over those people because they wouldn't change. Now, we know already that he was prophetic because he was very forceful in telling them, "Change your ways, people." And he was also a prophet in foretelling the future. Babylon's going to come in and wipe us out. You know, because we're living wrongly, God's going to use them to bring about punishment to us. So personally, he was called the weeping prophet. He was doleful. That means he was sorrowful. He was mournful. He was melancholic. He was cheerless. But he was also enduring long suffering. He was also patient and persevering. He also had stamina. And he also had vitality. He also had grit. He also was fearless because he stood before all these people and told them, "Change your ways." How many of us do that today, right? So here's the text. Should we read it one more time? We had it read to us in the message, which was brilliant. How he didn't even know this. I was going to use that to try to help us make sense out of what's going on in this text. So listen to it one more time. And listen carefully, because I think there's a real blessing that comes when we read Scripture aloud to one another. "You are right, O God. You set things right. I can't even argue with that. But I do have some questions. Well, so what bad people have it so good? Why do con artists make it big? You planted them and you put down roots. They flourish and they produced fruit. They talk as if they're old pals, old friends with you, but they couldn't care less about you. Meanwhile, you know me inside and out. You don't let me get away with anything. Make them pay for the way that they live. Make them pay with their lives, like sheep marked for slaughter. How long do we have to put up with this? The country's depressed. Farms are in ruin. And it's all because of wickedness. These wicked lives, even animals, birds are dying off because they'll all have nothing to do with God. And thank God has nothing to do with them. So Jeremiah, God says, so Jay, if you're worn out in this foot race with men, what makes you think you can even race against a horse? And if you can't keep your wits during times of calm, what's going to happen when troubles break loose, like those along the Jordan flood, and even those closest to you? Your own brothers and cousins are working against you. They're out to get you. They'll stop at nothing. Don't trust them, especially when they're smiling. Oh, so how much more confusion did we just get into? How come the wicked prosper? So let's look at verse 1. Understand that Jeremiah, when he approaches God, just like we all do often when we pray to God, we kind of tiptoe sometimes into his presence and say, oh, you're so good. You're so righteous. It's like a worship song. You are righteous. You are whole. I don't know. Does Matt play that? Lenore, do you like crank it out on the old squeeze box over there? Just blast it away, right? He sings a worship song, da, 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 just to kind of ease into the presence of God, which is really kind of nice. You are always righteous. Lord, you always give me justice. It's kind of like what you do when you've been bad and you approach somebody else. Hey, you're really good. In fact, that's a phenomenal meal that you put. And then you've got a butt coming after it, right? You are right, God. You set things right, and nobody can argue with that. So what happens here? Jeremiah is confirming. He's affirming an attribute of God, and he's using theistic thinking, godly kind of thinking to describe it. He appears in principle to question the justice of God. But Jeremiah still has some questions about the success of the wicked in light of his own trials. Some of us get troubled when we see wicked people or wrong people prosper. And that's where he's sitting. He's just a little bit miffed that everybody else is having such a great time. And Jeremiah, in verse 2, has a case. He has a question. He has a complaint. And this is kind of like, God, here's my question, here's my complaint, And here's my case. And it concerns your justice. God, I have some problems with your moral righteousness here, is what he's saying. Jeremiah, in a spirit of holy familiarity, let's call it that, holy familiarity, argues with God, and he argues very boldly with God. And he says, He just says, why do these people that are so wicked, why do they prosper, yet they have such a life of ease? And he uses God's own kind of ideas against them. He says, he uses that figure of a fruit-bearing tree, because you don't get good fruit from a bad tree. And he's trying to use the idea of, prevenient grace. So God created everything. Everything is good. And yet you planted these wicked people and they're still getting good. And good's not supposed to come out of wicked people. It's not supposed to come out of rotten people. The idea comes out of, in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 6, verse 44, their prosperity isn't accidental, is what he's saying. It's not an accident that they're fruitful. You planted them. You planted them, and your general grace is providing for them. Now, come on, I have an issue with that. Your righteousness is helping to provision them, is what he's saying. And then he really begins to whine. He says, they don't thank you, really. They don't even think of your goodness, really. And they really are hypocrites, because they just mouth all these pious, churchy phrases, and there's no reality there. There's no authenticity there. There's no genuineness there. They're just putting on a show. In their hearts, they really don't care. Remember all the things that Jeremiah denounced? That's the way they were acting. So he has trouble. So we can go on to verse 3. Look at verse 3 for a second. Jeremiah's prayer continues. He's outlined his case. These guys are wicked. And besides that, you kind of provide for them. And then he goes into that piece that we all went into when we got in trouble and somebody else didn't get in trouble. You know me inside and out. You know my heart. You see my thoughts. And you don't let me get away with anything. This is what's happening. Jeremiah is contrasting his state of his heart and his life with those that are wicked. It's just uncalled for. He's just so upset. He speaks his intimate fellowship with the Lord. He speaks out of that intimate fellowship with the Lord. And Jeremiah, he's not hypocritical. And in strong language, Jeremiah asks God to deal with his enemies as they deserve. Now, I want you to notice in verse 3 how he believes that what they deserve. They deserve to be slaughtered. Now, I'm going to step away from the pulpit for a second and try to describe something that I experienced the last time I was in Vermeer. You have done something to my son here. And I'm going to look at you. Your husband has done something to my son. He made me go out into the woods. Well, he took a rifle and shot Bimby. I go to the zoo and look at them in the fence, and they're so pretty. But I've discovered they taste so good. They're delicious. Well, not only did I help him spot this deer, I had no idea what would happen in his mind. He slams it into park. He jumps out and he pulls this rifle from, I didn't even see the rifle there. He pulls this rifle out from between the seats. And he runs out in the bush and he's standing, and he's like, bang. And I jumped and I had a little accident because I didn't know it was going to be so loud. All right, but I jumped almost into the back of the car, and then he goes running, Dad, come on. And we, there's a deer just laying there like it's asleep. Now, maybe this isn't the place to talk about, but he drags it and he starts butchering it right in front of me. Like, Dad, can you hold its legs apart? No, you hold its legs apart. I'm not going to touch it. Oh, but that wasn't the end of it. He pulls some parts off of this deer. We get it home, and he says, Dad, you're going to help me hang deer. It's dead. My professorial mind goes, it's dead. It doesn't need to be hung. Right? Like, I'm thinking cowboys and Indians and all that kind of Western movies. You got to hang them high. Well, why do you have to hang? Oh, apparently it has to drain. Like, what is it, a spigot or? And so I hang. I pull it open. I'm not looking. I can't even look. And then he proceeded, Dad, you might want to leave the garage for this. And so I watched what he was going to start to do. And I go, yeah, you're right. I need to leave the garage. Okay, so I've painted a pretty gruesome picture, right? Some of you might be really used to it. Not this city slicker. No. And I'm not ashamed to admit it. But I kind of threw up in my mouth a little bit. And then I just went in and I sat in the basement, kind of in the bathroom. because I just didn't want to be found. Everybody leaves you alone in the bathroom once they're over the age of 12, because they know what, right? So nobody in the house approached me in the bathroom, but I was just shaking, crying. But then we ate them, and it was all good. Listen, here's the picture. Jeremiah, those people are so rotten, and they're so wicked, I want you to do that to them. Oh. Doesn't that put a different perspective on the holiness of Jeremiah, right? Pastor saying, slaughter them. The word is slaughter. He uses butcher them. That's why the Lord gave me the opportunity to go hunting with Matt, is so I could speak this passage to you. And thank you, by the way, for teaching him this, because we had the greatest Christmas dinner last year. We had elk for Christmas. Well, it was Christmas, right? So let's get away from family matters for a minute, because I think he might listen to this when he comes home. So this is some encounter with God, isn't it? This is really some encounter with God. It's interesting when we eavesdrop on someone else praying like this. Go kill them. They're so wicked. Kill them. That's brutal. So here's a question for you. I want you to ponder this, and you need to answer this question sometime in the next hour. What if God did punish sin immediately upon it taking place? You get the point of this passage? That's what God's trying to get through Jeremiah's head. You get it? So we did communicate this half decently. The prayer continues in verse 4. How long do we have to put up with this? The country depressed. The farms are in ruin. The beasts are even suffering because of these evil people. Righteous people think that you've abandoned them. Wicked people think that nothing will happen, because surely we won't die. So I can live like I want to live. Surely nothing's going to happen. And Jeremiah, he's presented his prayer. He's presented his problem that wicked people prosper. He's presented his protest that you allow this and it causes perplexity. And God's answer could even cause more perplexity. He says, so Jeremiah, if you're worn out when things are pretty simple here, how do you expect to even race with horses? You see, that's a metaphor, right? It's going to get more difficult. If you can't run this race, the race is even going to get more difficult. And how can you even race a horse? In fact, how are you going to endure when the river overflows the Jordan River, and the vegetation gets so thick along the side of the vegetation, you can't even make your way through the vegetation? That's the metaphor. That's the picture that he's trying to get through Jeremiah's head here as well. And he says, how are you going to do it even when your family gives you a hard time for standing boldly with convincing conviction for the truth of God? How are you even going to do that, my friend? That's the idea of what's going on here with those metaphors, with those pictures. And there's more challenges to come. But then we go back to the verses that Jeremiah told us earlier. I know the plans that I have for you, plans to prosper you. But yet he's telling me things are going to get tougher? Yeah, exactly right. So here's Jeremiah's awful conclusion. Here's my complaint. You're unfair. Here's your solution. You do have divine justice. At least, his problem is, will you let me have some license? Will you give me a break? And besides that, why do you delay? And we're back to that question. And let me ask it one more time. What would it be like if God would punish sin and wickedness instantly, immediately? I don't think any of us would be here. In fact, I'm pretty confident none of us would be here. In youth ministry, I used to do this, and because they like object lessons. So let me try. Just put up your right hand for a second. It's okay. If you've never taken anything that doesn't belong to you, you can put your hand down. If you've never told an untruth in your life, you can take your hand down. If you've never kind of looked over at somebody else's paper and kind of figured out what letter to color in on your exam or copy, you know, you can take your hand down. So, look, we're all sitting here with our hands up, and it's wonderful to be with all you liars, cheaters, and thieves. right? So there, that's a fun way. You can really take your hands down now. But that's a fun way to highlight and let us know that we do sin. Let's just say that we sin maybe just like 3 times a day. That's pretty light, right? It is really kind of light because we do lots more. We could do lots more. So that works out to about 21 a week, right? And that works out to, if I did it the math correctly, about 84 a month. And that, if I did it correctly, it's over 1,000 a year. And if we live to be about 85 years old, that's about 85,000 known convictions and known sins against us, and then you die. Oh. And Scripture teaches us in Romans 14 and in Hebrews 9 that we are going to stand before God in judgment. Okay? So a judge is sitting there and he knows you have 85,000 known convictions against you. What does that judge have to do? Because he's a judge. Because he's a righteous judge. What does he have to do? He has to find you guilty of what you've done. And that's only 3 sins a day for your life, kind of a thing. Do you see what happens here? This is where God is gracious. Because he comes out from behind that judge's table. And he takes the blame. He takes the penalty for all that sin. Thank you. That's why we all have goosebumps right about now. Because of what he's done for us. Amen? So here's the prayer of perplexity. Let's try and apply some of the teachings from this. Why don't we, with thankfulness, thank him for his loving kindness and his grace and his mercy that the Almighty God patiently waits for us to return to him with repentance, change, and with confession of sin, and he welcomes us into abundant life because he's patient. The security, the safety, the confidence, the joy, the peace, the patience that we receive in that abundant life because he patiently waits for us. Let's thank him for that. So thank you, Lord, for that. How be we understand something? The enemy has a strategy. The enemy wants to frustrate you and wants you to be frustrated with God's fairness, and he wants you to find God lacking. And he wants you to replace God's divinity with your own. Slaughter them. Right? So let's understand that that's what the enemy's trying to get us to do. That makes pretty good sense to me. And then here's another thing. We need to own the truth that sin has indeed caused and created inequity and injustice and unfairness and suffering. We know that. We've been tasting that all our lives. But here's the thing that we need to know in our heads and to know in our hearts and then tell it all over the world. We need to know that God has everything under control. That's the best piece. So, we got to wrap this up. Too many people are looking at their clocks, and I'm used to teaching for an hour and 15 minutes. So, we got to stop. Have you ever complained to God, though? Have you ever complained to God? Lots of us have. We've complained honestly, like Jeremiah complains. Thank goodness our prayers of perplexity or narkiness aren't recorded in Scripture for everybody to read for all times. Ugh. Just know that there's more to come. Just know that you are safe. And just know that he will sustain. And just know that our hope, that settled confidence in God's goodness, that's what our hope is. So I think I have to ask, what is the Holy Spirit speaking to you about this morning in light of this text, in light of the wine and this prayer of this prophet, this man of God? We have to be accountable for what we're going to apply after we hear this. We have to hear something. We have to know something. We have to hear that he is patient. We have to hear that he is gracious and that we can ask him any question. And he's patient to answer those questions. The prayer of perplexity. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for what you, your dad, and the Holy Spirit had written in scriptures for us to understand how you live and operate and minister to us and care for us. And first and foremost, Lord Jesus, we thank you for your mercies that are new every morning. And we thank you with a humble heart and a bowed head and perhaps even a stifled tongue. We thank you for your grace that you extend to each and every one of us. If we're so concerned, Lord Jesus, about the wicked prospering, may we live our lives not as a hypocrite, but as someone that cares to see those folks come to know you as their Savior and their God and their King and their Sanctifier and their Healer. May we do that instead of ask you to butcher them? May we be practical with what we hear from your word and live accordingly. Now, Lord Jesus, we continue to worship you. In your name we pray. Amen.
A wonderful hymn that came out about